I'd like to read with you this morning from the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 21, we're going to take up a reading there in verse 15 and read a few verses that will introduce the lesson we're going to study for just a little while this morning. Second Samuel 21, beginning in verse 15, the Bible says this. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And Ishbi-benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him, and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. And it came to pass that after this there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob, that Shibbechai the Hushathite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jerijam, the Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle at Gath, where was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers, and on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, the brother of David, slew him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David, and by the hand of his servants. The fame and notoriety of David, of course, was largely due to the fact that he was a giant killer. As a young man, he killed Goliath, and of course, became a very famous man. Of course, the blessings of God were with that. God had been with him and walked with him. But I'd have you note this morning that Goliath was not the only giant that David would face. The last giant he faced was a man by the name of Ishbi-benob, and the contrast could not be more startling. When he faced Goliath, he was young and fleet of foot. But now David is a staggering middle-aged man. With Goliath, he was a young, untried fighter. But now David is a seasoned warrior, proven by battle. With Goliath, he was lightning quick and lethal. But now David is tired, slow, and really he makes a soft target. With Goliath, he handles him with ease, and he needs no help. As a matter of fact, there was no help. All of the army of Israel was quivering up on the mountainside while David ran to meet Goliath. But now he struggles, and he fails. And if it hadn't been for Abishai, the story may well have been completely different. With the story of Goliath, it takes up a lengthy chapter in 1 Samuel chapter 17, but the story of Ishbi-benob appears as a footnote in the life of David. Very briefly this morning, I want to talk to you about some beautiful and amazing lessons that we learn from this very short story. Before we study, though, we need to pray, and we'll ask you please humble while we do. Notice with me, if you will, the story of this particular battle. The Bible here uses a statement that almost goes unnoticed when it simply says, Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. Of course, the Philistines were a continual enemy to the children of God. Countless wars had been fought between them throughout the years. And this phrase, had yet war again, really seems to go without notice, as if really it was expected. As long as there were Israelites and there were Philistines, there was going to be some fighting. There was going to be some warring. But this war was different. This was a war not only to fight against the Philistines, but to eradicate the giants. This superior race of men perceived to be had to be done away with. And the children of Israel had determined this was the time to do it. And so they marched out to destroy them. The first giant they face is a man by the name of Ishbi-benob. In verse 16, the scripture says, "And Ishbi-benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David." This descendant of Rapha, who was the tribal father of this particular race of giants, the Bible begins to describe him for us. His spear is half the weight of Goliath. Now that's been intriguing to me. I read various commentators and various scholars, and so what they tell us is because his spear was half the weight of Goliath, what that means is he was half the man that Goliath was. He didn't have the stature. He didn't have the strength that Goliath had. Now that makes sense unless you've used hand tools in your life. And that makes sense unless you've had to work with your hands. And what you find out very quickly is if you're going to use a tool, it's got to feel good in your hand. I know some mountain men that I've worked with through the years who were just monsters. But the tools they used were lighter than mine, some of them. Some of them were a little bit heavier than mine. And so this is really no indication of what kind of man he was. What we do know is that he was a giant and he was fighting with new armament. The Bible says he has a new sword. And in the Hebrew, that can be translated armament. And all that simply means is that he was armed with brand new weapons. Whenever it came time to fight and he descended from his home, he was outfitted with the latest technology and he thought to have slain David. As the battle began to rage on and they began to fight, I'm sure that this man began to realize, you know what? David's not the enemy that he's been made out to be. He's not the vicious man I've heard about. This is not the man who killed Goliath. And so he thought, surely I can kill him. Surely I can take him. And what a feather in his cap that would be if he could have done it. The Bible goes on to say this in verse 17. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. And the men of David swear unto him, saying, "Thou shalt go no more out with us lest to battle, lest thou quench not the light of Israel." You know who comes in to save the day? A man by the name of Abishai. Now you know, really that seems inconsequential unless you know a little bit about Abishai. Abishai, of course, you remember, the Bible tells us, had a brother by the name of Joab. He had another brother by the name of Asahel. Now, of course, these men were nephews to David, and they were devoted to David. In 1 Samuel 23 and verse 18, the Bible tells us that he was the commander of David's mighty men, the bravest of David's soldiers. The Bible teaches us in 1 Samuel 26 and verse 6 that he joined David when David fled from Saul, and he was with David throughout that time. All of David's hiding in the wilderness, Abishai was there. The Bible tells us that on one occasion, you remember that David, while he was hiding, somebody reported that Saul is in the field, and that just across a trench from where David's men were, Saul and his men had camped for the night, and they were sleeping for the night. You remember that story? The Bible tells us that David and his soldiers came up to that trench and they observed over there. Now what David had in mind was he was going to prove to Saul how easy it would be to kill him. He was going to slip over there and steal the spear that David had stuffed in the ground. Rather, Saul had stuffed in the ground next to him. And as he prepared to do that, you remember there was somebody who spoke up and said, "Let me go over there and smite him and I will not strike again." You know who that was? Abishai. Abishai told David, "I can end this whole horrible affair. I can put a stop to all of this running. I can put a stop to this persecution. If you'll just let me go over there, I can take care of this." And you remember what David said? No. We'll not lift a hand against the Lord's anointed. The Bible tells us that he was there whenever Abner killed Asahel in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 24. You remember that Abner, after Saul had died, that Abner had taken one of his sons and tried to send him in to be the leader of God's people. Abner was the captain of the host for Saul. He was uprising against David, as it were. And remember when they began to overthrow them, that Abner fled for his life. And right after him came a soldier by the name of Asahel. That was Abishai's brother. And the Bible tells us he was fleet of foot, fast as a roe, fast as a deer, the Bible describes him. Abner called over his shoulder a number of times and said, "Turn back.
Why should I kill you? They said, I wouldn't stop. And as they ran along the way, Abner took his spear and he stuck the point of it in the ground and let the back part of it fall down. And when it did, it caught Asahel under his ribs and it killed him. And from that day forward, Joab and Abishai hated Abner. They despised him and they planned to kill him. He fled to a city of refuge. And one day he came to David, and they spoke for a little while, and David assured him that there would be peace, and nobody would hurt him, that David would take care of him. Well, Abishai wasn't there. Joab wasn't there, I should say. And when they came back to the camp and found out what was going on, they said, why have you done this? Why have you let our brother's killer go free? And so they went to that city of refuge, and Joab went in there and he spoke to Abner, and he talked Abner into walking with him in the way. And when they walked outside the city, the Bible tells us that he drew a dagger and he smote him under his ribs and he killed him. Here's where we learn a valuable lesson about the relationship between Joab, Abishai, and David. They were devoted to him as long as their interests were aligned. But when their interests diverged, these devoted friends, these devoted family, were not devoted to him any longer. But the Bible tells us more than that. The scripture tells us that whenever David fled from Absalom, Abishai was there. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, you remember, the scripture says as they begin to walk out of the city and begin to make their way out of the wilderness, there was a man by the name of Shimei. Y'all remember Shimei? Shimei stood along the roadside chastising David. In essence, he told David, yeah, you're getting what you deserve, aren't you? You rose up against your master Saul, and now your son's taking your place. You're getting what you deserve. And not only that, the Bible tells us he picked up a handful of rocks and began to throw at David and his men. And you remember that was a man that stepped up and said, why should we let this dead dog live? Let me, and I will cleave his head from his body. You know who that was? Abishai the ruthless. Abishai the devoted. The Bible tells us that he fought with David against Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 18. And unlike his brother, he kept David's word. And that is, he didn't raise his hand against Absalom. In 2 Samuel chapter 20, it was he and Joab who put down the revolt of Sheba. And so by the time we find Absalom on the battlefield with David now, an older man, he's been looking over David's shoulder all his life. All his life he's walked with David, he's cared for David, he's taken care of David, he's fought David's battles. I suppose maybe Abishai was a little reticent about taking David today. David's not the man he used to be. Too long from the battlefield, too long in the boardroom. He's not been the fighter that he used to be. Now he's the king, so they took him. And to his horror, as they fight on that day, I suspect he looked across that battlefield and saw, oh no. David can't do this. David's not the man he used to be. And I'd like to imagine with heroic strength he fled to David's side. And the scripture tells us that he helped him. He saved him. He succored him. And he killed the giant. You know why that was? Abishai, like these young men understood, David was more than a man. David was more than a king. David was the symbol of God's mercy, the symbol of God's blessings, the symbol of God's care for God's people. And so Abishai the loyal, Abishai the faithful, Abishai the lethal knew this was a giant that had to be faced and had to be destroyed. Notice this, the Bible goes on to say this, and thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. These young men understood that David, of course, was the emblem of God's blessings, that he embodied the blessings and the provisions of God's mercy, and that they were taking a risk of extinguishing that light in Israel. How Israel would have been discouraged, how the children of Israel would falter to see such a hero as David die. And so they said, you cannot go lest you extinguish the light. I'd have you understand today, my friends, that Abishai and these young men understood that there were some giants that had to be faced and had to be defeated, lest they extinguish the light of Israel. Very quickly this morning, I want to talk to you about some giants that we must face. There are two giants today that we need to talk about, pardon me, that we need to face lest they extinguish the light of our salvation.
First of all, I'd have you understand today that one of the giants that so many face today and have to deal with is the giant of pride. You know, this is a problem in the world in which we live. The scripture tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. I talk a lot about pride today and preaching across the country. And one of the reasons I do is because it's a prevalent problem among us. It's a source for contention. It's a source for division. It's a source for hard feelings. It's a source for all kinds of problems that we see across the country, both in the church and in families and in relationships. Pride today is a work of Satan. And have you note this? The Bible tells us that this novice could be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation that the devil himself brings. One psychologist defined pride as thoughts or feelings and behaviors that build a web of self-delusion that we are better than we really are. You know, there are people in this world today who have an unjustifiably high opinion of themselves. There are people in this world today who really think that they're better than they are, that they're more important than they are. I know a fellow there at home that he's one of those kind of guys that he has an unjustifiably high opinion of himself. You see him walking down the road, he's got his chest thrown out, and he's got his chin up in the air, just like he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. And I say he walks down the road because he doesn't have a vehicle. He don't have a vehicle, and he won't keep a job. And so the result is all the clothes he has is ratty and tore up and messed up. He's on and off of methamphetamine through the year, so much so that it doesn't take him long to brush his teeth in the morning. But when you see him coming down the road, you'd think he was the greatest thing since sliced bread. As a matter of fact, if he wasn't shacked up with my niece, he wouldn't have anywhere to live. But you know, you sit and talk to him for a few minutes and you think he's the smartest man in the world. You'd think he'd done more things than anybody else in the world. You'd think he was the most accomplished man who ever walked the face of this earth. And the fact of the matter is, he don't have two nickels to rub together. If it wasn't for somebody else feeding and clothing him, he'd be homeless in a bar ditch somewhere. What's the matter? Pride. Pride. He has a great deal of self-delusion, thinking himself to be more important than he really is. On the other hand, they tell us that pride exhibits itself through vanity. Thoughts and feelings and behaviors that display our abilities and appearances so as to manipulate others to a high view of ourselves. Another problem that pride brings with it is a person becomes vain. They want to convince everybody else that they're more important than they are. I should never forget a few years ago, a friend of mine that I've worked with off and on for years and years, we were talking. He had a family member, a brother-in-law, who apparently had it going on at the time. I mean, when you look at a man from a world's viewpoint, this fella had it all lined up. Him and his wife were driving two brand new vehicles. At the time, he was a welder out on the pipeline and was making money hand over fist, apparently. They bought a brand new house, the most expensive and the fanciest double wide you could get at the time. They bought a piece of property, and they were, we thought, planning to build a house on that piece of property. Brand new vehicles, brand new home, brand new trailers. I talked to my brother-in-law one day and I said, "See what? Your sister-in-law and brother-in-law, they've got it going on now." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, look at this. Look what they've got." He looked at me and smiled. He said, "You know what the payments are on those vehicles? Way up over $1,000 for each one of them." Yeah, they're making payments on that brand new house. "Do you realize," he told me, "that they rent every stick of furniture?" And did y'all know you could rent furniture? I may start doing that. That sounds like a pretty good idea to me. Instead of having to try to sell wore out furniture, I guess I'd just call them, tell them to come get it and bring me something new. Rent every stick of furniture in their house. What's the problem? Vanity. Vanity. Trying to impress others and make others believe that really they're better than they are. You know, that's the way pride works. It
causes us to be a vain people. It causes us to try to convince others to have as high opinion as we have of ourselves. The Bible talks about pride over and again. Over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6 and verse 16, he says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to run into mischief, and a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Proverbs 16 and verse 5 says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished." Yes, the Lord recognizes pride today. But he tells us how horrible it is. He tells us how awful it is. First of all, he tells us that it's something that the Lord despises. It's not something the Lord cherishes. It's something that the Lord condemns. The Bible teaches us that pride brings shame. In Proverbs 11, verse 22, the Bible says, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom." You know why pride brings shame? It's because every failure becomes a personal slight. When a proud man fails, it's not a learning lesson, it's a personal insult. It's a commentary on him and on his abilities. You know what the result is? He's ashamed. He's embarrassed. You ever see a man try to do something, try to show you something they can do, and they fail at it and they just get mad all over? I see these fellas from time to time. You know, I'm not a sports nut like a lot of folks are, but I see these guys playing basketball from time to time on a court somewhere, and one of them will get to playing, you know, like he's some NBA star. You pick whichever one's your favorite, you know. He'll take a shot, he'll miss it, maybe he'll rebound. Next thing you know, you grab that ball and just slam it down and go marching off. He's mad. Why? Because of failure. Because of failure. And his pride peeks through. You know what happens? Pride brings with it its own shame. The Bible tells us that pride brings with it contention. And I suppose this is the most illuminating of all the verses I've ever read concerning pride in the Bible. In Proverbs 13 and verse 10, the Bible says, "Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Now this is interesting to me. Only by pride cometh contention. Y'all ever have a disagreement with somebody? You ever fall out with somebody? You ever get to discussing something with somebody and y'all have a disagreement so sharp that you just can't hardly get along? Maybe you raise your voice. Maybe you get to the point that you don't want to be around each other. Maybe you get to the point you just, as Mama used to say, "I just can't stand to look at him." You ever get to that point? You get contentious where you can't say hardly a kind word to each other? You know what that is? Pride. The Bible didn't say sometimes by pride. He didn't say from time to time by pride. Seldom by pride. He said only by pride cometh contention. Let me tell you something, brethren. The next time you find yourself in a situation where you can't get along with a family member, or you can't get along with a workmate, or you can't get along with a church member, step back and look for the pride problem. Now, it may be their problem, but it may be your problem. It might be their fault. You may be right and they may be wrong, but the fault may be yours, because only by pride cometh contention. Pride is a problem for us today. And there are people in this world who can't get along because they're motivated by pride. The Bible teaches us in James 4 and verse 6 that God giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." And so of course today the Lord resists those who are proud. He punishes them, but he gives grace to the humble. You know what's interesting to me? Over there when we read in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs in verse 11 and verse 2, he said, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom." You realize today that when the humble man fails, that failure is not as big a deal as it is to a proud man. For the humble man, it's a learning lesson. For the humble man, it's a chance to start over. For the humble man, it's a second chance to do this job right or to do this thing correctly. For the proud man, it's a personal insult. And so the Lord gives grace to the humble
And that's how we take care of pride. That's how we destroy pride in our life. We overcome pride by learning to become humble. Now, you want to talk about a strange doctrine in our world today? We're expected in the world in which we live to market ourselves. We need to stand out on the job. We need to stand out in our craft. We need to stand out in what we do. Our opinion is as good, if not better, than anyone else's. You got to look out for number one, we've been told for a generation now. You're important, and your opinion matters as much or more than anybody else's. You know, that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches us to be humble. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." Do we do that? Is this how our relationship with others composed? That their opinion, that their person is more important than ours? You know, me and my wife, we have these humility fights. Y'all ever had a humility fight? That's what I call it. We have a humility fight pretty regular, and it gets pretty rank sometimes. We'll be traveling somewhere, and it gets along about dinner time, and I'll say, "Where do you want to eat?" She'll say, "I don't care, where do you want to eat?" I said, "Well, I don't mind, where do you want to eat? I'm not really hungry." And she'll say, "Well, you know, I'm kind of hungry, but I'm not sure I want to eat where I want to eat, so we'll just eat wherever you want to eat." And I finally say, "You're going to have to make a decision." She'll say, "I can't make a decision. You're going to have to make a decision." I said, "Look here, I'm not going to be hungry. You're hungry. You want to decide where we're going to eat at." And then she'll say, "Let's go to Chick-fil-A." You know the worst thing that can happen when you're humble and you're dealing with somebody that's humble is you're liable to work out the problem. That's the worst thing that could happen. The worst thing that can happen is you're liable to work out the problem. But if you're motivated by vanity and by pride, I'll guarantee you, you won't ever work it out. Somebody else will have to work it out for you. Over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, the Bible says, "Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." Is that how we are today? Do we prefer that others receive the honor or the credit for jobs that are done, for tasks that are accomplished? You know, in our world, people are ready to claim credit. If something goes good, they sure want the credit for it. And if it goes south, they surely don't want anybody to blame them. Would we rather somebody else receive the praise and the honor for the good that gets done? Well, we should. That's humility. That's what happens when we value someone else, someone else's abilities, someone else's ideas, somebody else's character, somebody else more than we value ourselves. That's humility. And that's how you overcome pride. You learn to be a humble person. You learn to submit to others. This is a giant, brethren, that we're going to have to face. And for many today, it's a giant that we're going to have to defeat, because if we don't, it's going to extinguish the light of our salvation. It's going to extinguish the light of our salvation. Secondly, and another problem, and really I hadn't thought much about this until the last year or two, but another giant that I see commonly among us we're going to have to face and destroy is bitterness. You know, I deal with so many people today who are bitter about life. They're bitter about a particular situation. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, the Bible says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any bitterness any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be a fornicator, a profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." The idea here is that bitterness is like a root just beneath the surface, unnoticed, unseen, undetected, until it begins to creep out. And then the result is it begins to affect everyone around. It changes who we are. I read a story here a while back when I was working on this lesson about a man who got bit by a rabid dog. You know, many years ago, there was no cure for hydrophobia. If you were bit by a rabid animal,
you were going to die an agonizing death. And this was about that time period. This fellow got rabies, and they went to the doctor, and they hospitalized him, and they diagnosed him, and the doctor came in and told him, said, "I'm sorry to tell you that you have rabies, and there's nothing we can do about it." And the doctor told him, he said, "My best advice for you is to get your affairs in order. Maybe if you don't have a will, you probably need to write a will and let your desires be made known." So the man sat there for a few minutes. He said, "Okay, all right." And the doctor told the nurse, said, "If you don't mind, bring him some paper and a pen so he can do whatever he needs to do." So she did. A little while later, the doctor come by, and he walked in the room. That fellow was sitting there, hunkered over that little short-legged table, just scratching on that pad. That doctor said, "Well, I'm glad to see that you took my advice and you're getting your affairs in order. Are you making a will?" And he said, "It ain't no will. This is a list of people I'm going to bite before I die." And you know, that's the way bitterness works. It seeps out on everyone around us. If you're upset about something, if you're mad about something, if you're embittered by life, let me tell you something, friend. It's no secret. Everybody knows it. It's written on your face because it's exposed by the way that you deal with others. Peter uses this idea of bitterness in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 when he said, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps a thought of thy wickedness may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Peter here pointed out the fact that bitterness, like a snake, has the ability to strike us and to cause us to change who we are. I'm told there are three reasons that most people become embittered. First of all, by things that are said about us. You know, some things we hear, some stories we hear. I'll let y'all in on a little secret that I found out the hard way. Not everybody loves you. Not everybody loves you like your mama does. Not everybody, and even some people that you think you're close to, some people that you know that you think you have a good relationship, they're not above talking about your bad characteristic to somebody else. And of course, the problem with that is that sometimes that tail comes right back around to you. And so you know what happens? You find out that something was said about you and it upsets you. And rather than dealing with the situation, some people become embittered because of it. Some people become bitter because of things that are done to them. You know, there are people today who suffer abuse today, some horrendous, some mild, and some even perceived, that they just cannot get past, they cannot deal with, or they do not deal with, and the result is they become a bitter person. And thirdly, bitterness comes from the fact of things that are taken from us. You know, there are things that are taken from us that we become upset about. For some people, jobs or careers have been lost in the last few years, and they've become very bitter people and cynics. Some people have loved ones who are robbed from them, whatever situation that may be. Some people have their health that's taken from them, and whatever situation that may be, and they become very bitter about it. They become very upset about it. And that's the way bitterness works. Here's what Jesus had to say about this in Matthew 5 and verse 11 when he said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Jesus here points out these three very things. People are going to say things about you, they're going to do things to you, and they're going to take things from you. Jesus says that's just the way it's going to be. That's just the way it is. Evil things are going to come to mankind. In particular, these apostles were going to have all of these things taken from them because they were Christians. But what really matters is how we deal with it. In Matthew 5 and verse 38, the Bible says, "You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn unto him the other also. And if any man shall sue thee at law and take away thy cloak, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." The question is, how are you going to deal with it? The most useless statement
most useless statement that you'll ever hear and that you'll ever utter is, it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't have happened. I'll tell you right now, that's worthless. Should it be that way? No, everybody knows that. Whatever horrible situation you're talking about, yeah, everybody knows that it shouldn't be that way. But it is what it is. You are where you are. Now the question is, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to sit down and pout, consult, and be mad about things? I'll promise you one thing, that ain't going to fix the problem. That's not going to get you out of the situation you're in. That's not going to get you out of the hole you're in. The question is, what are you going to do about it? It happens. It's past. It's done. Here we are. What are we going to do about it? Well, first of all, the Bible tells us, particularly when we're dealing with interpersonal situations, that we need to pursue peace. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, the Bible says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Here's the first thing you need to do. You need to pursue peace. If it's a problem between you and someone else, then how can we take care of this? Quite often, we feel that we've been victimized, that we've been wronged. Now, here's another useless statement I hear people use all the time, especially talking about these situations. They'll say, he owes me. He owes me. She owes me. They owe me. And I'll let you in on a little secret by personal experience. You can forget that. You can sit there and sulk and cry and say, they owe me, they owe me, they owe me, they owe me, till the cows come home. But there's some people in this world, they're not going to give you what you think you deserve. It ain't going to happen. And if you're going to sit on your haunches and pout and say, well, they did this to me, now they need to come fix it, prepare for a long, sad, unhappy, probably overweight life. That ain't going to get it. You know what the Lord said? You pursue peace. You go out there. You work on the problem. If at all possible, you be the one that step up. You be the one that initiates the problems. Victimhood often abuses our pride and makes us a bitter people. The Bible teaches us we need to learn to forget. In Hebrews, or rather Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, he said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. To put away means to dispose of or to disregard. We need to get rid of the bitterness in our lives. We can only do that by addressing the problem. And finally, we need to learn to be forgiving. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, the Bible says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We need to learn to forgive. Once the situation's been resolved, forgive and move on. You know, I used to hear people tell stories. They talk about situations. You know, people talk to preachers about things they won't talk to anybody else about. Which, I'm thankful for that because that opens the door to be able to help. Sometimes, of course, you got to read the room. Sometimes people are telling you things not because they won't help, but just because they won't gripe about it. And another lesson I learned is free advice is worth what you pay for. So if somebody's crying on your shoulder, read the room before you offer free advice, because you may find out really quick they don't care what you think, and your free advice ain't worth a nickel to them. But in visiting and talking with these people, they'd tell some story about something that happened. You know, he did this and this and this and this, and then she did this and this to me, and then they did this and this to me. And I was all like, oh, that's horrible. That dirty dog, how could they act that way? How could somebody like that treat you? And then I'd have to go to church that night and look at them, you know, and see them. Sometimes preachers fall in that trap, you know. They get up in the pulpit and they preach on the other side. They got their pals telling how horrible things are, and so they just get up pointing fingers at the dirty dog sitting out there. And so what I learned a long time ago is when people start telling them tales, to ask this question, when did this happen? You know what I found out? Some of them stories were from 25 and 30 years ago. Get over it. Next question was, were y'all able to resolve, work this out? Oh yeah, we're good friends.
Move on! You keep feeding that beast, you're going to keep being a bitter person.
Be the initiator. Learn to forgive. Learn to forget and move on. We must learn to be forgiving if God's going to be able to forgive us. I read this story too. There was a little boy sitting on a park bench. And
he was sitting on this bench. And he had a grimace on his face. All twisted up. Fellow came walking by and he stopped. He said, "Son, are you all right?" And the boy said, "I'm sitting on a bumblebee." And the fellow said, "Get up!" And he said, "I'm hurting him more than he's hurting me." You know, that's often the way we are, aren't we? When we have some problem with someone, we lock them away in the prison of our heart. I guess I should say in the prison of our heart. And every once in a while, when it suits our agenda, we brought them out in the open daylight and we scourge them all over again. And in our mind, we hurt them more than they hurt us. Let me ask you, who's the real victim? I know some people today who are doing that very thing. And the people that they're punking on, and the people they're telling these stories on, and the people they're griping about, already forgot about them. They already forgot about it. I've talked to people, I've taken them on my own in times past to talk about some of these differences. Somebody griped to me about it, talked to me about it when I was young and ignorant. Then I'd go to the other party and say, "You know, Brother so-and-so said so-and-so. He looked at me and he said, "What?" "Well, you know, whenever so-and-so..." I don't recall what you're talking about. And then I'd say, "Well, y'all didn't talk." You know what I found out? That victim they had locked away in the prison of their mind that they like to trot out and crucify every once in a while, that victim don't even remember the problem. You're not hurting them by being bitter. You're not hurting them by being vindictive. Many times they don't even remember the situation. And if it's worldly people, I'll guarantee you, they don't care. If it's a worldly person out there, they don't care if you're still got your back in the air. They don't care if you're still upset. Learn to forgive. Learn to move on. I'm telling you, brethren, this is a giant that many of us are going to have to face and we're going to have to defeat. And I see it more all the time. That lesson I learned about free advice is from time to time, brethren will call, even me, and say, "Hey, I need some help. What about this situation?" And I offer what little counsel I can. You know what I found over and over and over and over and over? By the time they ask for help, they're so embittered by the situation that it's hard for them to admit any good in the other party. So I try, and I try, and I try. And I think bitterness and pride are linked, as I say. I think that victimhood bruises our pride. And because of our hurt pride, we are easily embittered against those who we think have sinned against us, have hurt us, or maybe who actually have hurt us emotionally and physically. But what results is we remain crippled because of it. Whether it's a pride problem or a bitterness problem, we wind up being the true victims. Those are giants we're going to have to face. And those are giants we're going to have to defeat. If we don't, they'll extinguish the light of our salvation. How are things for you this morning? You're not a Christian? Why not become one today? Why not this morning believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Because of your faith in Him, why not repent in accordance with Luke 13 and verse 3? When Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Why not this morning confess that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And why not today be baptized for the remission of your sin? We beg you, come while we stand and sing.